Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. First, I want to say thank you to all of you. This week was a busy week, and I came this morning feeling tired and just not ready, if I can share honestly. But your singing, the songs that you sang to me, to everyone here, to the Lord, and encouraged me. Thank you for your ministry to me. I want you to imagine you're thinking about buying a gift for someone special in your life, a loved one, perhaps a friend. Perhaps it's their birthday, perhaps it's Christmas time. You're thoughtfully considering, what should I get them? And you want to go on a search for it. Perhaps it's an expensive handbag that they're really wanting. Or maybe it's a timeless timepiece that they would be looking for. You spend weeks searching for it, only to find a few available and all at a high price beyond your pocketbook. You keep searching, and then finally, one comes up that's just low enough that's in your price point, and that you can handle the cost. You're relieved. You're more than relieved. You're grateful. You're happy. You make the purchase. You wrap it up, and then you hide it away for that day that you give it to your loved one. And then the day comes, of course. You give it to your loved one. They unwrap it. They see it, and they are so happy. They rejoice. They squeal. They give you a hug. But then they take a closer look at the handbag or the timepiece. And their smile turns to a frown because on taking a closer look, they realize it's a counterfeit. They go from rejoicing to devastation. And worst of all, you are embarrassed and out a lot of money. See, that would be devastating, wouldn't it? To find out something that you rejoiced in ended up being a counterfeit. But even more devastating is living a spiritual life and finding out that it was counterfeit from the beginning. Our text this morning, it talks about finding and rejoicing in real Christian faith. I don't have a lot to say other than we got to get into it. We got to get into our text and see what it has to say. So would you with me read Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Now, we're starting here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, he's in the middle of an argument in Philippians, the book of Philippians. Now, he indicates here that he's changing topics in his letter. He's moving on to something unique. He's just finished talking about some fellow ministry partners and that he hopes to send to Philippi. Indeed, he hopes to go himself. But here, he introduces the next topic by simply saying, rejoice in the Lord. Now, he doesn't have to explain it. There's no need to explain rejoice in the Lord. A Christian doesn't need to be told why they rejoice in the Lord, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the reason. It is who he is and what he has done that is the center of all of our rejoicing. He is the eternal Son of God who shines forth the burning love of the Father. And the Father sent him on a mission to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus did this. He did that when he came here and he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, being born in the form and the likeness of humanity. He lived a perfect life without sin, passing the test of temptation that we, you and I, continually fail to pass. He passed it. And while here on earth, he preached the good news of the kingdom to all who would come, who have ears to hear, who should repent of their sin and believe upon him. It was that sinless life that Jesus, that our Lord, came and lived that led him to the cross. He was sentenced to death on a Roman cross, not because he was guilty. Hear this. Because you were. He died for you on the cross. There he carried your judgment and mine, being nailed to the cross, buried, and whom the Father raised from the dead on the third day. It is that Jesus that the Bible testifies to, who lives through the believer by faith. See, he gives to everyone that believes the Holy Spirit who dwells with us forever. Did you hear the word? Forever. If you believe in him, you have him forever. And he empowers and strengthens and comforts and directs and assures and seals and enables you to live lives that are pleasing to God in obedience to him. And so Paul says at the very beginning of Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Indeed, as believers, we ought to rejoice in the Lord. Now, this rejoicing here that he's talking about, in case you were unaware, it involves our whole being. Our whole being. See, it's not just our intellect alone, not just our emotions even, and not just our actions, but all of it. Rejoicing in the Lord is worship, after all. Even he says that in verse 3, and we're not there yet, but it's worship. It's just as Romans 12:1 says, that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices, a spiritual act of worship. It involves our whole being, our whole person. So we can't say that we, as people, rejoice in the Lord if it doesn't affect all of us. We can't live intellectual lives of worship and call it worship. Let me give you an example. Men, those who are married, you know this. Try rejoicing at your wife's birthday. And all you do is you look at the calendar and say, oh, yep, that's her birthday. Right? That, brothers, that is not rejoicing. Noticing a date on the calendar. Right? Internal, intellectual rejoicing is contradictory to what rejoicing actually is. If you want to rejoice in your wife's birthday, what do? You make plans. Right? You write her a card. You hug her. Come on now. You take her to dinner. You smile. And then you tell her how much you love her. You see, likewise, to rejoice in the Lord, your emotions, your actions, even your face will display that. Years ago, my dad was put into a medically induced coma because he had a severe heart attack. He lived very far away from me. And so as soon as I heard the news, I booked a plane ticket to see him. I sat at his bedside for days as he was in his coma. I'll never forget the moment when the doctors woke him up. His eyes slowly opened. He blinked to gain focus. And he turned and looked straight at me. And even with all the wires and tubes going down his throat, he had the biggest smile that I have ever seen. I didn't know you could smile with a breathing tube in. You see, he didn't have to say a word because I knew he rejoiced that his son had come to see him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm talking to the Christians here. Take this seriously. Take this seriously, 3:1. Rejoice in the Lord. Revel at Christ's worthiness. Don't hide your rejoicing out of fear of men. Celebrate that your name is written in heaven. Do not rejoice that the spirits obey you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. I love this. He has a lot to say, but he just has this little personal bit in here. It's no trouble to me. He doesn't mind reminding them again. In fact, he says, it's safe for them. Isn't that interesting? It's actually safe to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord. And so I ask, what's so safe about it? Because there are things in life that we can rejoice in that are terminal to our spiritual lives. You hear that? You can rejoice in the wrong thing and it's actually terminal. There are things that you can rejoice in that show that your faith is counterfeit. And I just want you to think about this just for a moment. By definition, we are religious people. And so there's this great temptation to rejoice in and trust in not the Lord, but religious externalism. See, I'm talking about religious activity that starts externally. It's motivated externally. It only presents itself externally. But before I get into the specifics of the warning that Paul is about to give to us, I must mention that obedience is not externalism. If you hear that, if you hear me talking about moral externalism and think, oh, obedience is wrong, you're wrong. Externalism is not obedience. Obedience is good. We must obey the Lord, and his commands are not burdensome, as he tells us in Matthew chapter 11. It is a joy to obey the Lord as a believer. Some Christians can be so repulsed by this kind of external moralism that they wrongly recoil at any command to obey God. But true obedience, hear this, it comes from a desire to love God because he first loved us. God is pleased when we listen and obey, so we rejoice at the opportunity to serve our Lord. Okay, so, however, that's just an aside. That was just in passing. However, this passage right here, what this refers to and what we're about to read are those who believe that their external actions merit acceptance before God. Let's read that together, 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It's hard not to preach this and not just say, ouch. I mean, Paul uses intentionally cutting language for those who would butcher the gospel with their lives. These are false believers with a counterfeit faith. And the warning is clear. Watch out. Avoid such people. Run the other way. Now, broadly speaking, they're people who believe their spiritual worth depends on their actions. But more specifically, Paul's referring to Jews in the area who claim to follow Christ, yet they want to add their own rules for holiness. So Paul's strong and cutting words, they're words that are just derogatory names for Gentiles that the original readers of Philippians, they would have understood. They got that. He calls them dogs. Now, this isn't your lapdog at home when he talks about the dogs. These are wild, vicious animals that wandered the streets of first century Israel that would sometimes attack. It was a term of reproach attributed to Gentiles who lacked the knowledge of and conformity to the Mosaic law. And then he goes on calling dogs. He calls them evildoers, which to be called an evildoer as a Jew, that would be an absurd notion because Jews thought the evildoers were those who never practiced the law. But it shows that they never understood the point of the law to begin with. They took the things that were to point to Christ and elevated them into a false requirement for believing in Christ. Their issue here, as you can see, is circumcision. Mutilate the flesh. Circumcision. Circumcision is a physical act that pictures what God does in every heart of the Christian. Removes sin and gives us a new heart. These people, though, they're trying to add to the finished work of Jesus by making circumcision a requirement for salvation, when in reality, the Old Testament sign of circumcision pointed to what God does in salvation. And so this is why Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. They did a lot of cutting, but their hearts never changed. They lived a counterfeit life. They thought their external moralism would change their hearts. It's just as Paul said in another book of his, 2 Timothy 3:5. They, having the appearance of godliness, but denying his power, avoid such people. They deny its power. See, this is a danger for the Christians there at Philippi. And so Paul thinks, it's not a problem. I'm going to remind you again. It's safe for you to hear this. It's a danger for them. But it's also a danger for us here. Now, when I say it's a danger for us, what I don't mean is that we are tempted to circumcise men as a way to be accepted before God. I don't think we're suffering from that temptation here. But our temptations are different. And so I ask you, how are you tempted? What is it for you? What are you tempted to believe will merit you better standing with God? I'm more accepted by God compared to others because, well, let's be honest, I use the proper Bible translation. I have the correct theological viewpoint. I carefully follow the Bible. They don't carefully follow. I carefully follow the Bible. God likes me. You know, Christians, they have to care about politics. I care about politics. I'm following the will of God. They are not following the will of God. I'm more loved by God because I give money. I give a lot of money. I'm loved by God because I have good church attendance. And when I can't attend, I'm on vacation, I go to another church. God loves me. Right? So on. I could keep going and list and list and list and list. And so I ask you, what are you tempted to believe that would merit you acceptance before God? You see, all of those lists that I gave to you, and maybe even what you're thinking, all of them are anti-gospel. Trying to gain acceptance through what we do is the very opposite message of the good news of Jesus Christ. See, the gospel says that we are loved because he first loved us. We are accepted because he chose out of his grace alone to accept us. We are worthy because Christ gives us his righteous standing before the Father, not our own. See, no one here in this room, I am including myself, is better than anyone else here. We are all the same. We all need Christ. It is only Christ who can atone for our sins and make us holy. We all need him. And here's the beauty. If we are in Christ, if we do believe in him, well then, when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees Christ. So if you believe somehow that God accepts you because of what you do, you need to get that out of your head. It's wrong. Don't depend on your doing, Paul tells us. Now, he uses cutting language here to expose these counterfeit believers. But then he continues on to mock them in the following verses with a list of his own personal accolades, ones that they wish they had themselves, but that Paul will ultimately call rubbish, trash. Let's read together verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. You see, Paul is playing ball professionally. These moralistic people, they're still in Little League. They're not up to his level. See, along with being circumcised on the eighth day, he's born of the tribe of Benjamin, which probably doesn't mean much to us, but it meant something to the Jews, because Benjamin was one of the sons born to Jacob of his favored wife, Rachel. And the tribe had within its borders both Jerusalem and the temple. And it also produced Israel's first king, Saul. See, the Apostle Paul is truly a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he goes on, because he says that his schooling, his obedience, his zeal were exceedingly greater than others. He didn't just learn the Hebrew Scriptures. He taught it, and he likely memorized it, all of it. He didn't just obey the law of Moses. He perfected it. He taught others to do the same. And he didn't just love the Jewish faith. He violently defended it. By the way, does that sound like anyone in our culture? Before becoming a Christian, he zealously hunted down and imprisoned Christians. See, he continues here. He says that anything that he has, anything apart from Christ, is worthless. What matters is knowing Christ and receiving his righteousness. Let's read 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, in the economy of God, friends, in the economy of God, any feeble attempt to gain favor with him is a loss. In fact, if you were to pull up this metaphorical balance sheet, the loss isn't a zero, it's a negative, it's a debt. Paul says that what once was a gain is now an uncontrollable debt, spiraling further and further into spiritual bankruptcy. However, knowing Christ and his infinite worth changes how someone understands God's economy. What once was a gain is a loss. Okay, so verse 7, he says, all gains are loss. But then in verse 8, he goes further. You see that? He says everything is a loss. I want you to notice that word, everything. See, he hasn't just given up external moralism. He has given up everything. He has left security and home. He has left a job, respect of a zealous religious teacher in a Jewish religious system that loved that. He gave up everything and devoted his life to Christ and his mission. Paul oriented his life around Jesus and traveled around preaching the gospel and starting churches and building leaders. You see, to suffer the loss of all things, you need to hear this, to suffer the loss of all things is to orient your whole life around Christ and his infinite worth. Have you oriented your life around Christ and his infinite worth? Whether you are a student, or you have a job, or you're retired, whether you are prone to external moralism, or prone to wild living, have you oriented your life around Christ and his worth? If you're not a Christian, everything I just said might sound really strange to you. Be willing to give up everything for the sake of knowing Christ? Does that mean I have to sell my house? Well, probably not. I'll give you that encouragement. Probably not. But it does mean giving up your confidence in all things. So instead of depending on doing to gain acceptance, you depend on him. Really, it's giving up dependence on anything that you have in life, whether it is status or moralism or money or relationships or your progeny and your history of what's going to go down in the history books for your family. Giving up all confidence in that in order to gain Christ and put your confidence in him. See, I actually find this decision quite easy. I do. It's an easy thing to trust in Christ. The decision is easy, but it's daunting to actually do it. Did you hear that? Easy to decide, daunting to do. I want to explain what I mean by this. It's daunting to put your confidence in Christ, because that means you have to admit that you're wrong. It means that you have to admit that you've been living foolishly, trying to earn acceptance before God. That's daunting. You see, it actually takes courage to be a Christian. It takes courage to give up your confidence in yourself. But the decision is easy. And the reason is simple. Because Jesus has first given up everything for us. I mean, if we're in Philippians throughout the book, and maybe we will next year, I'm planning on that. If we're in the, you would have seen what he said earlier in chapter 2. I want you to just look over, maybe flip over a page, chapter 2, verses 6 and 8 through 8. He who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, Jesus gave up the glory of heaven when he took on flesh. And then he went further and gave up his life when he died on the cross. He hung in your place for your sins. You see that the death of Jesus is the ultimate statement of his infinite worth. I'll say it again. The death is the ultimate statement of his infinite worth. In perfect obedience to his Father, he bore the sins of the world so that anyone that would believe in him would receive his righteousness. Righteousness. It's not a term that... It's a term we hear a lot, but maybe we don't know how to define. If I gave you like a little test, a little pop quiz right here, write down a piece of paper. What, define righteousness. Like, I know what it is, but I can't define it. So when we talk about having righteousness of Christ, we simply mean that Christians have Christ's perfect standing before the Father. We are perfectly loved, valued, and cared for by the Father, just as Jesus is perfectly loved, valued, and cared for by his Father. You see, as the Father looks at us, he truly sees Christ. And we are welcomed into the kingdom of heaven because of Christ. Friends, I want you to know Christ in his infinite worth. I do. I want you to forsake the desire to depend on your doing. Whether you call yourself a Christian or not. Whether you said yes to him 50 years ago or 5 minutes ago. Forsake your desire to depend on your doing. In losing everything, we gain Christ. What a reason to rejoice in the Lord. See, rejoicing in knowing Christ and his worth is the antidote to a counterfeit faith. A real faith has a glorious future. And that's exactly what Paul says next. Read with me verses 10 through 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so in the previous verses, it told us that knowing Christ means gaining his righteousness. But here, in these verses, it says that knowing Christ means gaining his resurrection. See, I want you to notice a parallel between 10 and 11. At the beginning of verse 10, it has a promise to all those who know Christ that they would receive his resurrection power. And then in verse 11, at the very end, it ends with the hope of a future resurrection when Christ returns. So Christ's resurrection is both experienced now and in the future. See, those with real faith experience Christ's resurrection power now in their everyday lives. power. Great power. There was great power at work when Christ arose from the dead on that Sunday morning. After 3 days in the tomb, he was assuredly dead. And yet, after 3 days in the tomb, God in his infinite power raised him from the dead. And so by doing, he declared his dominion over all things. The power of that resurrection gives to the powerless, you and me, everything that we need that we were incapable of doing before. That power gives us a transformed life that resembles the humble Jesus Christ. See, this is the distinction between someone that has a counterfeit faith and someone that is a true follower of Christ Jesus. A false believer has no lasting life change, and you can see it. It does not last. They will try to work hard. They will try to be obedient. They will try to be moral, but there is no lasting change, and that's obvious. But a Christian is daily transformed into the image of Christ as they yield to him and they walk in his power. Let me say this in a different way. A visibly changed life is proof of the resurrection of power of God at work. It is proof of the resurrection power of God at work. See, a Christian, they experience Christ's resurrection power now and in the future. And this is exactly where our passage ends. All those who have put their confidence in Christ, in his righteousness, have a future hope, and we shall be resurrected on that last day. See, this world is not as good as it gets. Say that again. This world is not as good as it gets. We have a glorious future if you are in Christ. When he comes back, he will bring the faithful to himself. He will resurrect our old bodies, give us new ones, new glorified bodies, and we shall stand in his presence and enjoy him forever. It's the day that every Christian looks forward to. See, this is a day that we truly can rejoice in. So the question is yours to answer. Is Christ worth it to you? Whether you call yourself a Christian, a non-Christian, or maybe you're just exploring, is he worth it to you? The Apostle Paul used harsh language to communicate counterfeit faith that attempts to find favor. But friends, don't depend on your doing. Depend on what Christ has done. Treasure him. See his worth. Put his resurrection power to use. Don't let it sit dormant inside of you. Obey him and rejoice in knowing Christ and his resurrection. Let's pray together. Yes, Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice in you and your goodness, and we are so thankful that we can rejoice. I thank you that those in Christ, that we have been saved by you, and that you have granted to us the ability to rejoice in you, that we get to stand before you now by your Spirit's presence and rejoice, and we get to stand before you in heaven and your presence, Lord Jesus, and rejoice as we look you face to face. I look forward to that day, Lord. May that day come quickly. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Bring us to yourself. Consummate your glorious resurrection. In Jesus' name.